You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a great weekend. Looking forward to the rest of this morning and today. So thank you for all being here. And I look forward to spending a few minutes talking with you about one of my favorite books in the Old and New Testament. In fact, we'll sometimes ask this question. So if you could only have one book, well, maybe that's just what nerds like me ask. But if you could only have one book, you know, what would it be? Well, if you could only have one biblical book, one book of the Bible, what would it be? Well, that would be a difficult challenge for me, but I think in the end I would actually say the one book I would choose is the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms have been called the Bible in miniature because what you have there is a compendium of everything that the Old and New Testament teaches us. And more than that, these words from God become our words back to God. And that's unique among the rest of the scriptures. All the scriptures are God's words to us, but in the Psalms, then these words that enter into our ears become the words that proceed out of our mouths back as praise or request or lamentation to God. And in that way, they are unique among all of the books. Let me begin really with a story that illustrates why the Psalms are so significant to me. So take you back probably close to 15 years now. I was not a scholar in residence, 1517. I was not a Hebrew and Old Testament professor at a seminary. I was a truck driver in the oil and gas fields of the Texas Panhandle. I'll save you all of the details, but it was a difficult time in my life, a very dark season in my life, because everything that I'd known beforehand had just imploded. And I was now kind of lost in the midst of chaos, trying to find my way out of the situation in which I was living, in which I had placed myself. And I was not only driving a truck, but I was driving a truck at night, out in the middle of nowhere. And one night, as frequently happened, I got stuck. It had rained, everything was muddy, it was a mess, so I'm stuck halfway up this hill. And when you're stuck in that situation, you just have to wait for the bulldozer to get there to pull you out. So I was looking at 2, 3, 4 hours of just sitting there alone in the dark. But I did carry with me, in the truck cab, a copy of the Psalms. And that night, I didn't have anything better to do, so I thought, well, I'll read some Psalms. So I'll pull out the Psalms, open it, turn the dash light on there, the cab light, and begin to read. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4. And as I began to not just read these Psalms, but to pray these Psalms, I began to realize, I think for the first time in my life, in a very existential sort of way, that I was not alone. That in that truck cab, in the dark, in the middle of nowhere, Christ was with me. He was praying these words with me and through me, because these are His words to me. In fact, these are the words that He Himself prayed when He was present among us during His ministry. And even though I had prayed the Psalms before, they had never quite struck me as deeply, as intensely as they did that night. And forever thereafter, I began to realize that God gave me the book of Psalms really to save my life. Because I was stuck in a point where I was angry at God, but I didn't know how to express that. I was confused. I didn't know how to express that. And the Psalms introduced me into the school of prayer. The school of prayer in which we can actually be bluntly honest with God, bluntly honest about ourselves. And we can do this, amazingly, in a very eloquent and beautiful and truthful sort of way. Because we're taking God's words and then we are either praising them back to Him or sometimes hurling them back to Him, depending on kind of where we are in life and what the Psalm has to say. And so the Psalms, because of that, have become so important to me that they're part of my daily prayer life. And at the end of our time today, I'll introduce you to how I hope they can become that for you. If you were in the service, we already not only prayed through a psalm, but the opening hymn that we sang is based upon a psalm, Psalm 24, I believe. But many of our hymns are nothing more than the Psalms put into to a different format, into a rhymed, more hymnic format. But many of our hymns are nothing more than psalms that we have adapted to a hymnic form. So the psalms have always been part of the worship life of the church, of the community of God, but also of individuals and families as well. Let's talk about just kind of what I think of as kind of fun facts about the Psalms and why they are so significant, what evidence we have that points to the fact that they're so important. So consider this. The book of Psalms in the New Testament is the most quoted of the Old Testament books. So if you look at the New Testament is full of Old Testament quotations and allusions. It's all over the place. Which is why, as an Old Testament guy, I kind of rib my New Testament counterparts will often say, well, you know, the New Testament, I mean, it's great, but it's really nothing more than the inspired commentary on the Old Testament. I mean, it is wonderful, but you got to keep that in mind. You know, we have the foundation in the Old Testament, and then everything is built on top of that. But it's just, you'll find these quotations, allusions all over the place, of course. In fact, sometimes they're so woven into the fabric of the New Testament that you don't even realize you're reading a quotation. I just kind of insert these into the text without telling you, like, thus says Isaiah, or thus says the Lord, or as you find in the book of Psalms, it's just kind of woven into the New Testament. But of all these, the Psalms are dominant. So Deuteronomy gets quoted a lot, Isaiah gets quoted a lot, but the Psalms get quoted more than anything else. And the most quoted section of the Old Testament, most chapter we'll call it, is in the Psalms. It is, anybody know? Most quoted section of the Old Testament in the New Testament? Not 23. It's a good guess. It's a good guess. 19 is there, but no. 91 is there, but no.
22.
Well, we got 150 choices, so we can just keep shouting out numbers. We'll get there. So I'll quote you the opening words, and you can tell me which one it is. English or Hebrew, which you prefer? We'll do English. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.
Two
is very close to it, but it's not. 110. It's also one of my favorite psalms because not only that opening verse, but you go down to verse 4, and we hear about the Messiah being made a priest according to the, or in the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, so I wrote my thesis on Melchizedek, so that's the reason the psalm is so significant to me. But it was so significant to the New Testament writers that they quote it, especially that first verse, more than any other part of the Old Testament. So that's one fun fact. Another fun fact is when you begin to look at all the major events in the life of Jesus, all of these are punctuated by references or allusions to the Psalms. Everything from his birth all the way to his last word. The seven last words of Christ on the cross, I think three of those are right from the book of Psalms. Of course, the one that we know, not just in English, but I think most of you could even say it in Aramaic. You didn't even know you knew Aramaic. But you can say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or maybe you can't. But you've heard it many times, right? Every Good Friday we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in Aramaic. The psalm was in Hebrew, but the lingua franca with the first century Jews was Aramaic, and so that's what Jesus said from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? So one of the last words that Jesus speaks, as well as I thirst, as well as into thy hands I commit my spirit, all of those are from the book of Psalms. So from his birth all the way through his life to the very dying words of Jesus are from the Psalms. So for all those reasons and many more, the Psalms have always been part of the central part of the church's life. And of course, you can go even further back because they were a central part of the life of the synagogue, and they were a central part of the life of the temple. And even farther back, if you want to go kind of pre-David years, you have psalm-like compositions at, for instance, the Song of the Sea that the Israelites sang after they crossed the Red Sea. You have all kinds of canticles in the historical books, such as the Canticle of Hannah, which is really the pattern for the Magnificat that Mary sang. So really beginning already in Exodus and then continuing forward, you have psalm-like compositions that form the foundation of the people of God's song. So that's some of the reasons anyway why the Psalms are so important. But How's it structured? I mean, why is it set up the way it is? Well, how many are there? 150. Unless you follow the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, they have actually an extra. They have Psalm 151, which is kind of interesting sometimes if you want to check that out. But in our standard Bibles, you'll find 150 Psalms. How many books are in the one book? Anybody know this? Five. Yeah. There's five books. So you have 1 through 41, and you have 42 through 72, and 73 through 89, and 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150. So they're divided into five different books, just like the five books of the Torah. Now, one thing, we don't have enough time, I don't think, to get into it now. I'll give you maybe one example in a few minutes, but it wasn't as if they took 150 Psalms, like a deck of cards, and then just kind of shuffled them. And wherever they came out, that was the order in which they were arranged. In fact, when you begin to dive a little bit deeper into the whole structure of the Psalms, you begin to see that this was not put together haphazardly. But very frequently, what you'll find is that one psalm is joined to another psalm very purposely, so that you really can't fully understand one without seeing it in light of the other. We're not going to take time to look at it, but just give you one example. I was just writing about it a couple days ago. If you go to Psalm 111 and 112, they're both 10 verses long. They're both acrostics, meaning they're alphabet psalms. So the opening line will begin the opening letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Second line, Beit. Third line, Gimel, just like ABC in English. So both of these are back-to-back psalms. They're both acrostics. They're both 10 verses long. And they're like two sides of the same reality, because the first one, Psalm 111, talks about all of the characteristics of who God is. Who he is, what he's done for the people of God. This is the kind of God that we worship. And then when you get to Psalm 112, you have a description of the person who fears God, who's been created in his image and likeness. And you have a parallel of language between Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. For instance, Psalm 111 says, his righteousness endures forever. It's talking about God. But when you get to Psalm 112, it talks about his righteousness endures forever. And it's talking about the God-fearing person. So, we created in the image of likeness of God are talked about in Psalm 112. God himself is talked about in Psalm 111. It's no accident these two ended up back to back. And you have that, you can multiply that time after time as you look through the whole book of Psalms. But they're set up, in other words, in a very organized sort of way. And we know that the Psalms, which have been sung in the synagogue, sung earlier in the temple, that these were part of the early church's life. Because two times in Paul's epistles, he says that we are to let the word of God dwell among us richly by preaching. Actually, no, he doesn't say that. Even though, of course, that is one way the word of God dwells among us richly. But he says, let the word of God dwell among you richly by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So every single Sunday, you actually hear multiple sermons. You hear the sermon that's preached from the pulpit, but every time a hymn is sung, you're preaching to each other. You're proclaiming the word of God to each other. And the word of God is dwelling among us richly, because the best of hymns are nothing more than beautiful poetic sermons that have been condensed down to 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. And as we sing these to each other, we are singing in such a way that the word of God is echoing all over the sanctuary. It's coming out of our mouths. It's entering into our ears. We're proclaiming the word of God to each other as we're singing these psalms, as we're singing these hymns to each other, which is actually wonderful. So there are times in life when it's very hard to sing. There's times in life when you're just so overcome by emotion that when you begin to sing, your voice fails you. This happened to me last year. A number of you know that we lost our son Luke last year. And when we went to church, there were so many hymns that just the tears would just well up, and we'd have to stop singing. But the beautiful thing was, the person behind me didn't. And the people to my left and right didn't. All over the sanctuary, people continued to sing as I stopped. And they were ministering to me, ministering to my wife. Because these words were the words of Christ, which were now dwelling among us in an even richer sort of way. Because it's exactly what we needed to hear, but we couldn't sing it. And so other people, in love, being our neighbors, being our brothers and sisters in Christ, they sang these words into our hearts, which led to this ongoing healing within us. And now there's times when probably I can sing and there's somebody else who's in my situation and they can't. And so I then, in love for them, sing these words of Christ into their ears, into their hearts. So thanks be to God for the gift of hymns and psalms by which we can enrich our worship life and let the Word of God dwell among us richly. Well, let's look at some examples of some of these psalms and maybe kind of give you an idea as to why there's such depth and why there's such beautiful theology, and most importantly, why the psalms are the voice of Jesus to us. Not only are these psalms prayed by Christ during his incarnational years of living among us, but these psalms continue to testify of who he is. So they point us always back to Jesus and what he's done for us. And a great place to start is actually at the beginning. So if you have your Bibles or your phone apps or whatever you use, open up to Psalm 1 and 2. This is one more example where these were not just kind of accidentally placed back to back. Psalm 1 and 2, like the Psalm 111 and 112 I talked about, are meant to be read as a unit. So Psalm 1 is probably best classified as what's sometimes called a Torah psalm or a wisdom psalm, because it has the kind of the feel about the centrality of the Word of God, and it describes a wise person and the kind of life that they lead. So it starts out in Hebrew, Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is the man. Now, dating back to as early as we can tell in the days of the church fathers, the opening words of Psalm 1 are understood, interpreted, not to refer to every man, every person, but instead to a very specific man, the Messiah. Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is not the person, that would be like Adam or something like that, but it's Ish, blessed is the man. Okay, so, well, this man, this Messiah as it's been historically interpreted, what does he not do? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't do any of that. But his delight, his pleasure, is in the Torah of the Lord, which you could translate teaching of the Lord, or just basically the Word of God. His delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He doesn't sit with the evildoers or walk in the path of the wicked, but his delight is in the word of his Father. And in the word of his Father, he meditates day and night. And this man, this blessed man, is a tree planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Does that sound like Jesus to you? It sure does to me. He's like this living tree that is producing fruit all year round, not just one time, but all throughout the year. He's planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in a season, its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. See the stark contrast there? You have a tree that's firmly rooted, that's producing fruit all year long, and then you have the wicked that are like chaff, which a little breeze comes along and drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very brief psalm. Now, the secret to praying Psalm 1 is not to stop there. Because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like one continuous psalm. It's like Psalm 1 is Psalm 1a, and then Psalm 2 is Psalm 1b, more or less. In fact, you notice when you get to the head of Psalm 2, there's no heading. A lot of the psalms have headings. They'll say, you know, for the choir director, or according to some tune. There's nothing at the front of Psalm 2. So you just go right from the end of Psalm 1 into Psalm 2. And here's where things get interesting, because now you begin to have an overlap of language. So what does the righteous man delight to do? He delights to meditate, right? He meditates in the Torah of his Father day and night. Now, here's how Psalm 2 begins. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples doing something? What does your translation say? Plotting in vain. or mine, this is New American Standard, has devising a vain thing. So this is where you all need to learn Hebrew. Because what you'd realize is that when you're learning Hebrew, is that word for meditate, which is Haggah in Psalm 1, he meditates upon the Torah of the Lord day and night. That's the same word here that's translated as plot, or devising a vain thing. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples meditating a vain thing? Now you're beginning to see more of a contrast, right? What does the righteous man, the Messiah, do? He meditates upon the word of his father. What do the nations, the peoples who are against him, do? Well, they're meditating too. They're meditating upon vanity. They're meditating on emptiness. They're meditating on something which is just easily blown away. They're meditating really upon how they can stand in opposition to the one true God. And then it goes on. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Mashiach in Hebrew, which is Messiah. In fact, if you go to the early chapters of the book of Acts, after there's growing opposition to the church, when the church gathers together, one of the things they do is they quote Psalm 2, and they say, this has been fulfilled with Pontius Pilate and all of the actions that were engaged in by the adversaries of Jesus against him. So the early church saw Psalm 2 fulfilled. These rulers taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. These rulers were the religious leadership of the day in Jerusalem, as well as Pontius Pilate. So the early church was reading Psalm 2 in light of its fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. So why are they doing this? I mean, they're standing up against God and against his Messiah. Well, you don't need a crystal ball. You don't need to be a prophet to know what the end of that's going to be. When you stand against God, there's only one outcome. You're going to lose every single time. So they stood against the Lord, they meditated, they plotted against him, and the end was, in fact, their own defeat, because what they thought was going to be their victory, get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth figure, ended up being nothing more than the fulfillment of God's own plan. They intended evil, but God brought it out for good, because he was put to death and he was raised back to life again in his victorious resurrection. So unbeknownst to them, what they thought was their victory was actually the defeat of sin, death, and the devil. So they take their stand, and they say, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We're tired of being bound by God and his ways. We're going to rip these apart. Isn't that just the typical human response? We're going to find freedom away from God. Well, let me give you the definition of freedom away from God. Slavery. That's what it is. So where is freedom found? Where is freedom in God found? In service. That's where our perfect freedom is. Because that is where ultimately we are created to be those who are servants of God, children of God, servants of each other. That's where you find true liberation. But if we cut ourselves off from that and we just kind of live for ourselves and do whatever we want and kind of be our own God doing whatever we think is right, that is the definition of slavery. It's basically the definition of what the world defines today as freedom. It's nothing more than another name for chains and slavery. Liberation is found in being who God has created us to be, in living the life that he's given to us in Christ our Lord. Now, what's God's response to all this? Verse 4. He laughs. Which is a pretty funny thing. You can just kind of picture God. He's watching the nations and they're plotting. They're doing all these things and they're going to break their fetters apart. And God is sitting up in heaven and he just laughs. Silly people. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he speaks to them in his anger and he says, as for me, I've already installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I put my king there. I've taken the one that you crucified, and I've raised him from the dead, and I've installed him as now as king. He reigns. He reigns over the whole world, but he certainly reigns over the church. He reigns from Zion, which is the picture of kind of God's place in this world. We actually... You may have not realized this, but you thought you were coming to the Advent this morning. Actually, you were coming to Zion. That's where you're at. The book of Hebrews says, you have now come to Zion. You come to the city of the living God, to innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn, to all of these wonderful gifts of God. That's where you've come. It doesn't say you will come in the future, but you have come. You've already arrived. You've come to Zion. I don't know what the elevation is here, but we're on a mountain. That's where we're at. Every time that you come together as people of God, you are on a mountain. You're on Mount Zion. Now, if you happen to be in another city and you worship another church, that's Zion too. Because wherever heaven and earth come together, wherever Christ brings his bride together, there is Zion. And there Christ reigns, invisibly present among us, along with angels and archangels and all the saints in heaven, every time we gather together. So, he says, I've installed my king there. And then he goes on, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. All of these images of Jesus keep piling up here. He's the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's also the king that God has installed upon Zion. And now he's called his son. Psalm 1 and 2 are basically this compendium of Christology. What you have in these two psalms is a gathering together of all of these descriptions of who Jesus is. He's the blessed man. He's flesh and blood just like we are. But he's also the king of the world. He's the king of kings. And he's also the only begotten son of the Father. And you're getting all of this not by reading, you know, Romans or Galatians or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You're getting all this by reading Psalm 1 and 2. It's all there. This is all who Jesus is. And then it goes on, God saying, the Father saying to the Son, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So, kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship him. Do homage to him. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that really is the closing argument for the unity of Psalm 1 and 2. Because Psalm 1 begins, Ashrei Ha'ish, how blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends, Ashrei, blessed are all who take refuge in him. See how there's perfect symmetry here? The blessed man is the one in whom we are blessed as we take refuge in him. So when you read Psalm 1 and 2, read this about who Jesus is, his incarnation, his divinity, his place as the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then how we are blessed in him, and how ultimately all those who oppose him, who choose slavery, they will face the judgment. And there's no condemnation for those who are in this blessed man. That's Psalm 1 and 2. It's a great way of confessing who Jesus is. It's a great way of understanding who we are as the people of God. Now let's say, to shift gears to something completely different, let's say that you're not really considering Christology, you're not really considering the church, you're just trying to make it through the day. Because things are tough. Whatever's going on, you know, it's a relationship failure, it's a financial crisis for you, it's sickness, it's grief, it's just kind of the uncertainty of life. And you're wondering how long this is going to go on, and you're wondering where God is in the midst of all of this pain and suffering that you're experiencing. And you're kind of like Job, you know, what in the world are you doing in my life? Well, in those situations, you have a lot of psalms that you can pray, but one in particular I urge you to check out is Psalm 13. It's very short. It's only 6 verses. You could probably memorize it pretty quickly. And it's structured in such a way that you kind of go through 3 different phases. Now you can pray this in probably 1 minute or less, these short 6 verses. But to live through it might take you a while. But what it maps for you is how you get from the valley of the shadow of death finally to the horizon of light and hope once more. It begins with a couple of verses in which we ask God repeatedly, how long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So if anybody ever tells you that you should not question God, say, have you read the Psalms? Do you realize how many times people question God? Why? We already heard that this morning. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Son of the Father asking his Father. I think if Jesus can ask God questions, we can too. Why have you forsaken me? How long is all over the place in the Psalms? I mean, that's kind of the fundamental question of the suffering, isn't it? How long is this going to go on? I mean, is it going to be better tomorrow, next week, next year? How long am I going to be caught in this confusion and chaos and just wondering what's going to come of my life? How long am I going to be stuck wondering where God is? Is he my friend? Is he my enemy? Is he attacking me? Has he walked away? Where's he at? What is his attitude toward me? Or as one of the other psalms says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger turned away his compassion from me? The psalmist is not afraid to question God, and neither should you be. Now, some of the psalms, if they didn't exist, we probably would never pray those kind of prayers. We'd be scared. We'd be like, you know, pray them and then step aside so the lightning wouldn't hit us. Yeah? Because some of the psalms say things that you never hear in one of the prayers of the church. They're very bold. They're very almost defiant at times. Boldly, faithfully defiant. But nonetheless, they're not afraid to walk up to heaven's door and to pound on it. Now, C.S. Lewis said in A Grief Observed, after he lost his wife, Joy, and this is like journaling of his grief, he talks about, early in the book, he talks about how you go to God during this time and you pound on the door and all you hear is this heavy slamming shut and double bolting of the door. That's how it feels. And so what do? You just walk away? No, you continue to use Psalms like 13 to pound on the door. And when it doesn't open, you keep pounding, pound away. That's why you have the Psalms for times like that. Now, that's just kind of the opening two verses. How long, how long, how long? And then it transitions. And this transition, even though it's immediate, might be next month. It might be next year. To actually feel this reality of the transition happening in your own life. Where it says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. I think the most important word there, by the way, is the pronoun, my. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. That's a word of faith. It's not just God. It's not just, oh, power in the skies, holy anonymous. My God, answer me. How long? Consider and look at me. Let me be seen, God. Look at me. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice and I'm shaken. Because things are bad. So I don't know how long this is going to go on, but I'm going to keep asking you how long, and I'm going to ask you to look at me, because you're my God, and I'm your child. Look at me, love me, do something. And then we have this beautiful end, verse 5. But, despite all this, but, I have trusted in your loving kindness. The Hebrew there is chesed, which is that untranslatable word for God's heart toward us, his love toward us, which is made incarnate in Jesus Christ. His loyalty, his faithfulness, his undying love toward us, all of that's wrapped up in chesed. I've trusted in that chesed, in that loving kindness, so that my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. So we begin by saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? And we end by saying, I will sing. Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Now, it takes you, like I said, less than a minute to pray Psalm 13, but it might take you a year to live it. It might take you 5 or 10 years to live it. But the beauty of the Psalms is they don't go away. You keep praying them, and as you pray them, what I begin to realize is that the more that I pray the Psalms, the more I begin to realize I'm not praying the Psalms. The Psalms are praying me. So they've kind of taken over. And I'm not lifting them up, they're lifting me up. I'm not mouthing the words. The words are just kind of taking over because it's a living and life-giving word of God. And these begin to shape our perspective on grief, on hope, on life in general. So that's the psalm you pray in times of chaos and confusion and darkness. Let's look at one more. Psalm 51. We definitely won't have time to look at all of this because it's a longer psalm. But you have many psalms like this. There's seven traditional what are called penitential psalms, 632, 38, 102, 130, 143, and 51 is one of these. These are the psalms that you pray when, like David, you've really messed up. I mean, you can't blame anybody else. Maybe you did it first, but now you're at the point where you're like, okay, I'm the one who is to blame. My fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. I can't blame her, I can't blame him, I can't blame them, I can't blame the devil. He's always a favorite one to blame. The devil made me do it. Yeah. If he hadn't tempted me. No, ultimately the buck stops with the sinner. I am to blame. Of course, in David's case, it's when he had the fling with Bathsheba and had Uriah executed on the battlefield. You know the whole terrible story. This is written in the aftermath of that. Now, this psalm is the psalm that we pray when we are struck with guilt and shame and grief over how we have wrecked our lives in small or in big sorts of ways. And the true beauty of Psalm 51 is that it begins by really right away, I mean, the opening words pointing us to where we need to be. It doesn't even begin with a confession. It begins by saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. According to that heart that we know you have toward us, according to that paternal openness, it's like Pastor was saying this morning in the sermon. I won't tell the story if you haven't been there yet, but he tells a story about a father's love. This is the father's love. Arms open wide, beckoning the sinner, come to me. Be gracious to me according to your steadfast love, according to the greatness, not the smallness, not the minuscule nature of your loving kindness, but the maximizing nature of your loving, of the greatness of your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Don't even just kind of, you know, slightly erase them so that you know, I can still see it. Blot them out. So much so that if we were to come later and say to God, do you remember that time God would be like, no idea what you're talking about. It's been blotted out by the blood of Christ. So Psalm 51, times of guilt, times of shame. And there's many more, of course, that we could look at, but we're out of time. Let me encourage you just one last word. Search some time on Google. Schedule for praying through the Psalms in 1 month. Just something like that. And you'll have multiple options come up. And it would take a schedule like that and incorporate it into your daily life. I've been praying through the Psalms through the month for a long time, and these words have been such a blessing to me, and I know that they will be to you as well, because these words from God then will become the words by which you reach back out to God, knowing that he hears you for the sake of Jesus Christ, because he loves to hear his children cry out to him. Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.